following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We're looking at a couple of chapters, and hopefully we'll get through a couple. And here's what's going to happen. If I don't get through chapter 24 and chapter 25, which I really intend to, then next week we'll be in chapter 26. And whatever I don't get through here, I will sit down and video record that, and it will be on our website. Because next week, I'm not going to be here, but Pastor Jonathan Trask is going to be here, and he is preparing for chapter 26. And I told him I would do everything I could to be done with chapter 25, but I don't want to feel like I'm just cramming it in. Is that okay with you if we do it that way? It's all so important. So I will read rather quickly through some of this. It's a whole lot of detail, and I'll explain to you, I think, as much as we need to know about this. But I really believe the Lord wants to draw us into that place of meeting. You're going to see what this is all about, why I'm putting it this way, because in chapter 25, that's what he's telling them to build for him. God asked, there's only a couple of times where God commissioned a building project, and one of them was a tent without a top on most of it. And does anybody remember what the other building project was that God commissioned in the Old Testament? That's part of this building. All those things that are part of the tabernacle in that one construction project. The second one was roads. He said, build roads to the cities of refuge and to make it easy for the desperate person that was running to a place of mercy, that they could get to the place of refuge easy. It just gives me chills almost every time I think about that. Of all the other things that God could have said, build me a magnificent temple. He never said that, but he allowed it. But he said, build me a very humble tent and build roads for you to get to the cities that I will designate as places of safety and refuge for you. So, Father, as we open your word tonight, I am so thankful, Lord, to be with family here tonight, and so grateful, Lord, to come in here this evening and have this band, the Holly Bells, leading us, and to see Paul and Marnie again, Lord, and their family and their just this team, Lord. It was a sweet time together in your presence and before you. And Lord, we have already begun as a family here tonight to meet with you. So, Lord, would you just draw us in deeper, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are in chapter 24. And if I was going to give it a title, oh, look, I did. I'm calling it All on Board. So follow along with me. We're going to cover some ground here tonight. This is kind of about renewing our vows before God and how the people of Israel would do that time and again. It says, now he said to Moses, God speaking, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. At this point in the life of this newly reborn nation of Israel, went in as a large family into Egypt, came out as a huge nation of millions of people, it's time for them to move forward. And every move forward is a time to renew or to ratify his covenant with them. Well, what happens if God says, come, and you say, I'm going to hang back here? There's something that's missing in the covenant when God says to us, and I can tell you what you need to do with the rest of your life. I can tell you what God's plan is for you, what God's call on your life is for the rest of your life. It's one word, follow. Follow Jesus and just do the next thing he calls you to do. Go to the next place he calls you to go. If you go so far and he says, now come on, move with me. And you say, no, I'm all right here, God. You're not following anymore. At that point, you might still be saved, but you're not a disciple. You're not moving forward. And so it's time for them to move forward to ratify the covenant. Joy and I have lived in 19 homes in the almost 48 years of our marriage. The first one was in Sky Valley. And Marnie, who was right here, and Paul, that was playing guitar, I've known Marnie since she was, and she can correct me in this, I think it was either first or second grade, And her dad was the pastor of Sky Valley Church out in the desert. And that's where Joy and I started our married life, on staff at Sky Valley Desert Retreat Center. I was an extremely unskilled laborer, and we were involved in building up the retreat center there. But that was our first home. And so now in 48 years, 19 homes. Now do the math. I've said this to you before, I think. 13 years in one home, 11 years in another home, 10 years in one home, which was, it was a travel trailer, not a travel trailer. It was a mobile home out in the desert in Sky Valley. So you do that and you add that up, and that's what, 34 years. That means 16 other homes in 15 years. You know the amazing thing? Every time I said to Joy, come on, babe, let's move again. She didn't say, I'm staying here. She said, let's go, babe. And we went. And it was time to move on. Each move was a statement of her saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. And as God is moving his people on, so God is right now calling this nation to ratify that covenant. Are you still with me? Are you still tracking with me? And so he's calling them to ratify this covenant, renew their vows to him, beginning with the leaders. Two verses that we just read, beginning with these leaders. The leaders are to draw near to God. They're to come up closer to him. The leaders are called up, and here's the leaders that are mentioned: Moses, Aaron, and his two of his sons. He had more sons, but these two sons were not a good story, not at the end. Nadab and Abihu, we'll get to their whole story later on, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And only Moses is called closer and higher into the heights of the mountain, where God is going to meet with him. And I want to say this to you. How many of you have ever been called into leadership? How many of you know right now you got a leadership call upon your life? There's something about a leadership call. It's not like you have a greater privilege, or you have a closer proximity or relationship with God, but you have a much greater responsibility. And to fulfill that responsibility, I think a leader has to, from time to time, get away. Get away, or they'll come apart in one way or another. And so a spiritual leader must have some time where they are unavailable to the people in order to lead the people, because they have to hear from God, have to walk with God, time alone with God, time to listen, time on the operating table. How many of you know what I mean? Can I hear your groans? Oh boy, don't you love it when God carves into your flesh? When he says, we've got to get at this, I want to deal with this, and he's so persistent, and he's so kind and merciful, but he does what he has to do. Well, two of those leaders that we've just mentioned, Nadab and Abihu, they will not survive to see the promised land, and we'll get to their story later, but two of them got cocky, and they modified God's word, and it cost them their life. They paid with the price of their life. And so they went all the way. They all went away on a leadership retreat. How many of you have ever been on a leadership retreat or a team retreat or an office retreat? Anybody been on the, we love to get up to the mountains and we'll take turns cooking. You know, we go away with our pastors from time to time. It's been a while. COVID kept that from happening in the last year. But they're away on a leadership retreat to the mountains. Of course, it's the mountains. And the people stayed down in the valley, the congregation of a couple of million people, somewhere around that. We don't know. Those are round numbers. We have no idea how big that nation was. But the people stayed down in the valley, and they were called to worship, but to worship from a distance. They were still called to worship God. They were still called to come near to him. Now, when I say worship, I don't know what you think. Maybe you think about what we just did. We sang. But when they used the word worship, they weren't thinking about singing. When God told the people, you guys worship at a distance, it wasn't sing your songs from across the valley. When I was on staff at another camp up in the High Sierras, it was called Quaker Meadow, up above Porterville. And when camps would come to town, or come to the mountains, there was no town up there, the camps would come to the mountains, and we would go out on an evening hike, and we'd split at one point, and we'd end up on opposite sides of this deep, deep ravine, and we'd sing antiphonally, you know, call and response back to one another. It wasn't that when God said to them, you worship from a distance, don't think about singing there. That is not even biblically the definition of what worship is. We've hijacked that word and called what we do with music worship. It can be a wonderful expression of worship, but the core of worship is not singing. The core of worship is sacrifice. It's the laying down of your life before God, before you ever open your mouth to sing a song to Him. It's the heartfelt surrender to God. Don't think singing songs. Think about bringing sacrifice. Think about falling on your face before the holy God. And they were invited to do that, but to do that from a distance. Now look at verses 3 to 8. So the team is away, the 70 elders and Aaron, Moses and Aaron, brothers, and the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And it says in verse 3, so Moses, I'm going to read all the way up to verse 8 here. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, read this part with me, like you are the people of Israel, okay? So all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Now you got to read that again with some passion. You've heard Moses give the instructions and you're excited and you say with confidence and with passion and with volume. Let's read it one more time. All the words which the Lord has said we will do, but they didn't. They said maybe with the best of intentions they'd said that before. Oh, we'll do whatever God says to do, but they didn't do it. So Moses reads the instructions. I love this. Moses took notes. He said he wrote them all down. Hint, hint, follow Moses, take notes. You know, when somebody's teaching or instructing. But he took notes and he read all this to the people. And they said, woohoo, yes, we're in, we're all in. Oh, whatever God says to do, we're with you, Moses. So quick to say, no problem. Oh, we're in. Just tell us which way to go. Do you know all the way through the wilderness? All the way from Egypt to the through the wilderness into the promised land. Do you know what some of the Israelites carried with them? All the way. Idols. When they're about to move into the promised land. And Moses says to the people, and in fact, it's even after that. It's at the end of Joshua, after the conquest. And he says, make up your mind. Who are you going to serve? And they said, oh, we're going to serve God. Of course we're going to serve God. He says, good answer, but you can't serve God because you got idols in your tent. After all those years, and maybe they'd picked them up, nice, beautiful little trinkets from the people of the land. Remember those seven nations that were bigger and badder than them? Wherever they got them from. He said, you can't serve God while you're hanging on to those idols. And they go through it again and again. Those things had to be extricated from their life. And so they said, oh, we'll do whatever God says. Well, then Moses, verse 4, it says, he wrote all the words of the Lord. And he wrote, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. Built an altar. Everybody say, built an altar. Just stones. It's just stones or mound of dirt. But he one of the stones because it says later. So he builds this altar right at the foot of the mountain that he's going to go into with all the leaders and 12 pillars, each one representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he stands up these stones, would have been maybe a little bit elongated stones, but he found them, 12 stones, and maybe they built them up like those cairns. Is that how you pronounce those stacks of rocks that were sort of directive things out in the countryside? And so some form of a pillar. 12 pillars, one for every one of the 12 tribes. And then he sent young men, of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood that was drained from the animals, took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant that he'd been writing, and he read in the hearing of the people, and they said it again. Let's read it again together. They said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. I lost some of you there. I won't make you do it again. But they said, oh, we're so ready. We'll do anything that the Lord says. And Moses took the blood, half of the blood, where did he sprinkle it? On the altar. Maybe he took a branch and just kept dipping it in, and he just kept splashing it on the stones of the altar. So there's half of the blood left. Check this out. I wonder where the rest of that blood is going to go. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people Wouldn't that be a blessing if every Sunday you came to Refuge and I just had a big bowl of blood up here and I just splattered you with blood? That's what's happening. Now, there's an awful lot of people. So I don't know that it got splattered on everybody, but the ones that said, oh, I want to be in the front row for this, they might have regretted that later on because they came back splattered with blood. Very significant thing, though. He sprinkled the people with blood and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all of these words. The covenant that was sealed by the blood. Moses reading the instructions to the people. And say, oh yeah, we'll do that. And then he goes to the offering and the oxen that were offered. The blood was sprinkled on the altar. And then he turns around and he sprinkles it on the people. What is that all about? I love this explanation of it. And I got to give credit where credit is due. I heard John Corson talking about this. I thought, oh, that makes so much sense. You see, they were already delivered from bondage. They were God's people. There's no question they were God's people. And there's an image here. They were God's people because the blood of the Lamb had been put on the doorposts of their house. And that's why they were saved. Everybody say saved. That's what spoke to their salvation. They were saved because the blood was applied to their doorposts. And the angel of death passed over. And their families were spared. So I really do concur with what John said about this, that the blood upon the altar speaks of the salvation of God, where the lamb was slain for us, where the animal was laid out for us, and we were pronounced forgiven. But what's the blood on the people? That speaks about our consecration to God. That speaks about our sanctification. You know, there's a difference between your salvation and your sanctification. Your sanctification is where you say, Lord, I mean it. You say what the people said. You say, God, I'm all in. And whatever you say, I will set my heart to do that. And none of you have ever had any trouble fulfilling those vows, have you? Or that promise to God? Or that intent of your heart? God, I just want to be an obedient person. I really want to be a surrendered servant of you. When I came in tonight and I saw the team in the back, I walked in the back room and Marnie, who's a very, you know, a bright and joyful presence. And like I said, I've known her since she was a little girl. I've known her longer than I've known anybody else that's in this building right here. But when I saw her, I saw somebody else. Just in a moment in my mind's eye, I saw a 20-year-old young man who was so passionate to serve Jesus and never blow it and never make a mistake and always walk in obedience and always walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and always be available to God. And when he said, do this, oh, he said, oh, yes, Lord, right away. I saw a 20-year-old Bill, you know, in my first days in those desert sands out in the Coachella Valley. And boy, I look back just that quickly over 48 plus years. And I'd love to go back and do it again better. Anybody else feel that, ever have that foolish idea? I'd like to go back and do it all again better. Of course we would. But it refreshed something and it touched something in my heart tonight. And I wasn't even sure if I'd be able to come out here and speak to you tonight, because it struck me very deeply. I want to have the fire of that 20-year-old kid. I want to have explosive vision of that 21-year-old kid. I want to have the surrender. Lord, I'll go anywhere you say, even to the desert. The desert? The desert. I'll go anywhere you want me to, Lord. I'll do anything you want me to. And I'm so grateful for what we're going to see in a little bit, the mercy of God that will pick us up again and again and again and again and refresh us and remind us and renew us. And that's what he does. But I want to continue to be that person that just says, oh, God, take me further. No problem, Lord. I'm with you. That's sanctification. When I take what Jesus did as the blood was poured out upon that altar, and we'll say more about the altar in another session. We won't get to this tonight. But his blood poured out on the altar saves me. And then the blood that's sprinkled upon me sprinkled upon the people, that it was speaking about them living consecrated lives. And by the power of God and by the grace of God, renewing the covenant day after day after day, to get up every morning and say, God, I'm still yours, I'm saved by you, and I'm surrendered to you. Your surrender is the sanctification. His blood is the salvation. Amen. Yeah. There's something we read earlier. Look back at chapter 23. You probably don't even have to turn the page, some of you. But in verse 15, when God's laying out for them these three feasts, this one phrase I want you to see. He says, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you. At the time appointed in the month of Abib, or Aviv, that just means the first month of the year, the new month, for in it you came out of Egypt. Read this last part with me. None shall appear before me empty. None of you. In, I think the New Living Translation says, don't come without an offering. What's that offering? Well, it's a daily surrender of what's precious to us. What is that? It's our life. God, I take this precious life and I surrender it to you. So the blood on the altar and the blood on the people, our salvation and our sanctification. Here's a verse from 2 Samuel 24:24. Read it for yourself. The verses before it, about six or seven verses before it. David is coming before God with an offering to stop the plague that has rolled because of his sin. And when he sees Arana, the Hittite, and he's going to go there and buy his threshing floor, which is the place where the Temple Mount is today in Jerusalem. He's going to buy it, and when Arana sees who David is, he says, oh no, I'll give it to you. It's the least I can do for you. And David says this, read with me, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. I'm not going to give God cheap praise or half surrender. I won't give to God that which costs me nothing. And God made promises to his people as he was moving them forward. But at this point, God is calling them to give their what? All. To give it all. If they're going to move forward in the right direction, to give their all. See, God made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joseph, of course. He gave them this future and a hope that he had plans for these people that were just slaves and thinking this is all we'll ever be, is an oppressed people in a foreign land. Whatever those promises meant to our forefathers, we must have missed the boat. But they're going to find out. They didn't miss the boat. God is with them. You fast forward 820 years, and from here, and you know, Exodus was somewhere around 1440 BC, and Jeremiah, when he's preaching, it's somewhere around 620 BC. It's another time of hardship. This is definitely a time of hardship. It's another season of conflict. And here comes another promise of God. And it's, I want you to turn to it with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 29, verse 10 through 13. And I always love it when people will sort of stop you short saying, well, now that's a promise to Israel. That's not your promise. But so many of the promises that were to Israel are just indicative of the character of God. It's a kind of thing that God does. So in Jeremiah 29, many of you know this and you have it memorized. I want to read verses 10 to 13. And feel free to read it out loud with me if you like. Verse 10 says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon. You know what's happening. They're about to go away for 70 years. And he says, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, here we go, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Not some place, but this place. You know when Israel was coming back in under the Zionist movement and they were moving back into what was Israel and what is Israel now? You know there were voices around the world that said, we got to give these people a place after the Second World War, after the Holocaust. We got to find a place for them. And they said, no, we have a place. The place is the land of, it was called Palestine then, but it would be our land, that's our land. And there were people that wanted to put them in Madagascar. There was those that said, well, there's an island in upstate New York, let's put them on that island. They said, no, we have a place. And they held to their guns and somewhat literally to their guns, and they went back to the place. Verse 11, for I know Oh, read this one loud. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God would draw his people to that new place out of a time of hardship. Go on back to Exodus 24, or we won't get half as far as I hope we'd get tonight. And so there's movement here, and the people of God are going into a new place, and the leaders are being called away, come and meet with the Lord. And so it says that Moses does his sprinkling, and then in verse 9, move there with me to, verse 9. Yeah, verse 9 and through 11. A vision of God and his throne. So this pack, you can count them, there's 70 elders, there's Moses and Aaron, and Aaron's two sons. So 74 of them going up the mountain. You're going to hear another name shortly, but it's not another guy. It doesn't make 75. The name you're going to hear is one of the 70 elders. And so it says here in verse 9, down through 11, then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. How many of you have a Bible that reads like that? He did not lay his hand. Who has another Bible that says something different? Hold up your hand. What's it say? In verse 11, God did not what? Rain, yeah, God did not hurt them. It's the idea there. In the New Living Translation, it says, and though those nobles, these nobles gazed upon God, he did not destroy them. There's a miracle that's mentioned there, and you'll see why in just a minute. But on the nobles, the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. And so they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. One translation, speaking of the sapphire, they had this image, and when they came down from the mountain, I think they took notes and said, what did that look like to you? And somebody said, it looked like sapphire. Other translations call it the lapis lazuli. And it's a beautiful, beautiful stone, and I'm not sure what regions of the world it's found in, but they looked at it, and it was mysteriously beautiful and translucent. It was just gorgeous to them. But really, here's the big thing here, not the blue of the foundation that God's throne was resting upon. Here's the amazing thing. And it says it. They saw God. How many of you have a verse or two in mind and you think, wait a minute. I know the Bible says something about the, not just unlikeliness, but the impossibility of a human being seeing God as he fully is. And the Bible does say that. In John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. Well, did they see God or did they not see God? Well, there's another one. In Exodus 33, we'll be getting to this, where it talks about God protecting Moses, I think, from his full presence. God speaking to him, and he says, nobody can see me face to face. And God says this, and live or survive. So I believe that what they saw was a filtered vision of God. God really protecting his people from his presence. There's a fiery presence. And when sinful man steps into the presence of God, there ought to be some trembling before him. So I don't know. Did they really see God? Did God make an exception that day? Did he just turn down the lights on the fiery sense of his presence so that they could withstand it that day? Maybe God did make an exception. I don't know. But what you're seeing here, and this is really remarkable to me. Some of you might be thinking of another mountain where there was a get-together on the top of another mountain, and people were glowing on top of that mountain. When was that? the transfiguration of Jesus. We don't know for sure exactly what mountain that was, but in Matthew 17, you compare these two, they're both on a mountain. Both of these encounters with heavenly beings and a couple of humans that have gone to heaven that are now allowed to come back and have a conversation with Jesus. And what were they talking about when they were talking with Jesus? His crucifixion. I love the way it's put in most Bibles. His crucifixion that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. And so they're on this mountain and they're talking about what? This new covenant. And this mountain has a glow on the top of it, both with a group of leaders in training. Jesus took a few of his disciples up there. Moses took a bunch of the elders of Israel up there. And on both mountains, there's this experience of the Shekinah glory of God. I love the way that Matthew puts it. It says, it was whiter than any laundry man can make the clothes that you bring back from the laundry. I could never get that ring around the collar out, and he got it out, but it was glowing white. There was something about that new covenant, this covenant's being established, and there's Shekinah glory on the mountain. When our covenant was about to be established, Jesus meeting with those who had been on the planet before he came in the incarnation, a powerful, powerful moment there. Maybe God made an exception. We don't know, but we will all one day step out of this bag of bones and into the full presence of God. And listen carefully, it's going to be safe that day to do that. Because you won't be in this body. You'll be in that renewed body, and maybe your body will be glowing white as well. I think that's a strong possibility that when we step into the presence of God in heaven, we're going to glow like the noonday sun because his presence is like that as we step in. Oh, my goodness. I was with a sister in the Lord today and her children, Michelle and Anthony Hernandez. And their mama, Beverly, is at the end of a long battle with Parkinson's. And it's looking like it could be tonight, if it hasn't already happened, or maybe tomorrow. And there'll be tears. I remember doing her husband's funeral here. They said it was 5 years ago. I can't believe how fast 5 years has gone. But I looked into Beverly just barely opened her eyes a little bit when I came into the room and prayed over her and sang a couple of songs over her. I wish you guys could have been there too, and all of us raised our voice as a choir and just sang, "The Lord bless you and keep you." And she's so feeble right now, but in a few moments, oh my goodness, she's gonna look in Jesus' eyes. And she's going to be full and free of that disease and won't be any more shaking. There won't be any more any kind of affliction. That's not a bad deal, is it? It's not a fun way to go, but that's not a bad deal. To know on the other side, oh my goodness, we step into his presence and all is right. And all is, as the hymn says, all is well. It's well with my soul. May it be well with your soul tonight, thinking about how well it's going to be with your soul then. Look at verses 12 and through 14, where Moses and, here's his name, Joshua, they climb up a little higher. So the elders have gone up so far. The people have stayed down in the valley. And Moses has been told, you're the only one that gets to go up higher. But in verse 12, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain. And be there. I love the phrasing. Come up to me on the mountain and just be there, Moses. Just be there. Lay aside your agenda. You're not in charge of the meeting. God is saying, I'm the chairman of the board. I'm the whole board. And I don't need your suggestions. Just be there with me. And listen, he's going to be listening for a while. And I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua. We heard about him back in chapter 17, fighting the Amalekites, a fierce warrior. You'll see him again. And Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us, to 70 of them, 69 of them now with Moses or with Joshua going with him, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. It's such a great thing to walk out of the office sometimes and tell people, if you got a problem, go talk to Alan. That's who everybody talks to anyway. Who do we talk to? Where's this? Where's that? What should we do about this? Go talk to Alan. And just to go up the mountain and say, if you got problems, deal with them with your elders and take care of it that way. But I'm going to go up and I'm going to go meet with God. If any of you has a difficulty, take it to the elders. So Joshua is back and Moses is climbing higher with Joshua, the enforcer. He's kind of the warrior, Moses' assistant. And they're going deeper into the mountain. That's all you need to know about that section. Verses 15 to 18, this mysterious mountain. Look at it with me. It says, then Moses went up into the mountain. Joshua doesn't seem to go with him any further. He goes a bit further, but he doesn't go all the way up. Moses went up into the mountain and a cloud covered. Everybody say cloud. A cloud covered the mountain. And now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. Say glory. The cloud, the glory, and there's more. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. That cloud stayed there for 6 days. Unusual, mysterious cloud. Unusual, mysterious glow on the mountain. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. Okay, I won't do this all night long, but everybody say fire. So you got cloud, you got glory, you got fire. That's a weird mountain. But that's the mountain he was called to. And all of those are images of the presence of God where he says, I'll be a shade to you in the middle of the hot day. Oh, man, do I remember how beautiful a rare cloudy day in July and August was in the Coachella Valley. When I was out working as a landscaper or a plumber in 115 to 124, I've worked in 124 degrees. That's just one way to say it. It's hot. It's so hot. But oh, I remember one particular day, the cloud came over on this hideously, that was one of my mother's favorite words, I love to use it, hideously hot day. And we were talking about it around the dinner table. And I said, oh, it was so hot out there today. But you know, in the middle of the day, this cloud came over me. And Joy said, what time was that? And I told her, well, I think it was like, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 in the afternoon. And she started crying. She said, I was here with the kids, and it was so hot here. And I thought about you being out there in the sun working, you know, to provide for us. And I just prayed that God would somehow cool the day for you. And he did it that day. And I said, why didn't you pray that every day? No, I didn't. I was very grateful. And it was just the touch of God that day, the cloud that would refresh and the glory that would shine and light our way and the fire of our consuming God that will consume whatever it is that's in the way in our lives. This is one of the most important meetings in all of history that's about to take place. And God enunciates it with the cloud and with the glory and with the fire. You know, we play with the idea. That's probably not a great way to say that. Because it's so true that God is a comforting presence. Amen? We play with this idea, though, sometimes that we're just going to cozy up and just sit up on God's lap and Daddy's going to be he's going to be great. And he will be. But the Bible also tells us that the presence of God will make us tremble with awe. It's a living God that we deal with. To behold the face of Abba, yes, Jesus calls him our daddy, but God is also a consuming fire. And they're seeing something about that as this covenant is about to be established. And by the way, where's Joshua, his assistant, at this point? I don't think he's there. He seems to be a silent assistant. No mention of him again for 8 chapters. He goes up with them. Certainly he comes back down with them. But you don't see him again for 8 chapters till he comes back down the mountain and has to deal with the problem the moment they get down the mountain because they've made golden calves. Where did the people that said, oh God, we'll do anything you tell us to do, get the idea about building golden calves and bowing down to them? They're gone for 40 days, and the leaders have gone back down by that time, and they're just as distraught. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. But meanwhile, up on the mountain, God is beginning to speak to Moses in very, very specific details. It's the most magnificent building. It is a building meeting, but business meeting in all of history. Because it's a meeting between the guy who's got to oversee the building and make sure that the building that he's going to described gets done the way it's supposed to get done, and the master architect is going to trust them. Because everything we're about to read for the next several chapters, more than just a several chapters, not tonight, just one more tonight, or part of it at least, everything is detailed plans. How many of you are into construction or in construction? Or have ever been into construction? Anybody ever had to read construction plans? There's page after page after page, and looking for the ones that tells you where to put the plugs. And there's 25 pages, and they're all so detailed because it has to be done the right way because the inspectors are coming at a specific time. And so God is going to give explicit details. The master architect is going to tell them how to build this project. And Moses and the people of Israel are going to be called now to form a construction team. They're not builders. I mean, they've done some building, you know, with mud bricks down in Egypt, but now they're going to build something that is so significant. They're going to build God a house. In Genesis, what does it say in the garden? That God came to the garden, and what did he do with Adam and Eve? He would walk with them in the garden. But now in Exodus, God says, I'm not just going to walk with you and lead you, I'm going to dwell with you. And so if I'm going to live in your camp and you live in tents, I think I need a tent. And I'll let you build me a tent. But he says, I'll tell you exactly how to build this tent. God is going to move into the neighborhood, into a portable house. In other words, a mobile home or a travel trailer, in a sense. And they get to build it for him. So you turn to chapter 25 and we'll get started at least on it. I don't know that we'll get very far. But it begins with the building materials. It says this, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. I'm telling you, you tell them, that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly. Oh, I could spend the rest of the night right there. Don't twist anybody's arm to give it to me. But tell them, these are the materials we need for the building process. And if they're willing to part with those things, then let them give it. But let them give with a willing heart. What would the Bible call it? Give with what kind of a heart? A cheerful heart. In other words, drop your offering in the what? In the joy box. Woohoo! Yeah, give with joy. Give with a laugh in your heart. So speak to them, from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take an offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood. We'll get to all these later. Apply them where they go. And oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil for the sweet incense. And onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so shall you make it. He says, here's the plans. Build it the way that I tell you to. Now, I want to go a little bit further because there has to be some point, and you'll see in the more artistic elements of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was, I think it was a bit longer than this room, but not a whole lot longer. Maybe from the back of this, or where the screen is, if you could walk right out to maybe to the parking lot. It would be about that long and a little bit narrower than this sanctuary that we're in right now. It wasn't a big thing for God. That's going to contain God? No. It's going to contain the representative presence of God, but he will be among them. And so he says, I just want you to do it the way I want you to do it. A lot of it was just curtains that would enclose that tabernacle, which was like a portable temple. But there were some pieces that were artistic. And I want to read down at least to those and say a word or two about that. So verses 1 through 9 is just about gathering all the raw materials, bringing them all together, only willing people. In other words, no Ananias and Sapphira need to grudgingly bring some of their offering and say, oh, it's a whole, yeah, we're giving you everything we got, because they weren't willing to give it all. No big deal. Give what you're willing to give and give it with a cheerful heart. So in verses 10 to 22, if we get that far, let's do this. I'll read quickly. And they shall make an ark. The first thing they build is this God box. It's one of the most holy parts of all the temple, and you'll see why. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits. Anybody know what that would amount to? What's a cubit? About 18 inches from your elbow, depending on how big a guy you are. A cubit is from your elbow to your fingertips, about 18 inches. So 2 cubits would be about 3 feet. And a half a cubit would be another 9 inches, so about 4 feet, something like that. And they shall make it 2.5 cubits, shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height, so a box. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all the way around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them at the 4 corners. It's nice that we have this box up here. Put them on the 4 corners. Put the rings on the 4 corners and put them, 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side, and you shall make poles of acacia wood. Overlay them with gold. Now, of course, the gold's going to make the wood a little bit heavier, but it's going to make it what? Beautiful, really beautiful, and royal sense about it. Overlay it with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark 3 things. This is so cool. 3 things. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width. So the lid would fit the box. It's a simple way of saying that. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. How many of you have met a cherubim or two? How many of you, I'm not talking about your wife, okay, I know you want to get romantic here, but how many of you, have you ever seen an angel? I've never seen an angel. How would they know what a cherubim looked like? This is the point at which I want to just say this. I think he gave the artisans a little bit of, what would you call it? Artistic license. And if you look up the mercy seat, or you look up the Ark of the Covenant and then hit the images on your Google search or whatever, you're going to find 15 different artist conception on what those angels look like with their wings spread out. And I think God just said, you know, do your best at an angel with wings covering the mercy seat. And so how would they know what an angel looked like unless maybe one appeared to them? And we'll give them that. Maybe that happened. So the cherubim, verse 19, make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it in one piece with the mercy seat. So it's all joined together, connected. The statues, and they weren't, by the way, God told them, don't make an image to bow down to in the Ten Commandments. They weren't to worship these angels. They were images that said something. And so put them this way, and then verse 20, it says, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat, looking inwards, in other words. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there, oh, underline this, and right there at that place, I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, the angels, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Here's the cool thing about this. In the God box, the most important piece of furniture in the tent, it was the throne of God, so to speak, upon which God would rest. The glory of God would rest. It was wood, as we said, covered with gold. And here's the beautiful part of this. There's a representation of Jesus here. And he was both human and what? Divine. He was God, deity, in human flesh, God in flesh. The wood representing the humanity of Jesus. The gold representing the deity of Jesus. Now, they didn't even know the name Jesus at that point. Well, they kind of did, but the name Jesus in the Old Testament was Joshua, that Jehovah will save us. But there's beautiful imagery in all this, and what they were to put inside of the ark were 3 things. Tablets of stone that they'd been given, and every one of these has a connection with a point of rebellion. Anybody here ever been rebellious? Point to somebody in here who's been rebellious. Of course. Every one of these things that would go into the ark had a connection with a time of rebellion with the people of God. And most of that rebellion's coming up. So the tablets of stone, and they would rebel with the golden calf. they would explicitly, they would directly disobey God when he said, don't make an image to bow down to. Well, they would do that. Put that in. Put the commandments in. Put Aaron's rod in there that budded. That corresponds to the rebellion of Korah. And that encounter, we'll get to that. And the manna. You remember when the manna was given? What were the people doing? Grumbling and complaining. God, you brought us out here to kill us, and there's no food out here. And all of that. And what goes, that goes in the box. What goes over the box? What is it? What was it called? The mercy seat. What covers your rebellion? What covers my rebellion? The mercy of God. The mercy of God covers me. I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve anything but the judgment of God. But he says, when you build this, and here's what he says, I'll meet with you there. I'll meet with you. And there's beautiful songs that are written that really kind of poetically unfold this whole thing. That's where I'll meet you. Where? At the place of mercy. There'll be the acknowledgement of your sin and your brokenness and your rebellion. You'll remember it. You'll never forget it. But I've put it behind me. When God says your sin and your iniquity, I will remember no more. I am of the opinion that he could remember it if he wanted to. But he says, I've put that behind me. And I won't treat you like you were the sinner that you were. Don't you know God could list all of our sins if he chose to? Amnesia is a malfunction. God doesn't have amnesia about our sins. It's better than that. Do you know anybody that knows bad things about you, but they love you as if you didn't commit those things? Yeah, her name's Joy. And she loves me. And she doesn't throw my failures in my face or the moments where I've lost my temper. She doesn't preach about that when she preaches on Tuesday. But I meet her at the mercy seat. She's got her own mercy seat, and I am the recipient of her mercy day after day after day. And she's a recipient of mine too, but I'm not going to tell you what that's all about. What do? We put it behind us like God did. He said, God says, I will meet you at the mercy seat. Where? Under the wings of mercy that are stretched out, covered with gold, the glory of God. I've got a little bit more time. You want to go a little bit further? You got a minute? 2 minutes? Three? I'm wasting time. Verse 23, the table of showbread. Verses 23 to 30. This is so beautiful. Not only does he meet us at the mercy seat, but he sets a table before us. Look at it. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall it be. You can do all this math later on if you want. All the dimensions of it, this high, this wide, this long. And verse 24, you shall overlay it with pure gold, making a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around, and you shall make it 4 rings, and that's to carry it, by the way, so you don't put your dirty human hands on it, things that represent something that holy. You shall make for it 4 rings of gold, put the rings again on the corners. Verse 27, the rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, a lot of acacia wood used here, and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. And you shall make its dishes, its pans and pitchers and bowls and pouring. And you shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me. The whole thing about the 12 loaves of bread that are going to be on that table, the table of showbread, each one of them represents one of the tribes of Israel. And the simple beauty of this whole thing is that God is saying, I'm not just going to lead you through the wilderness. I'm going to feed you all along the way. And we're going to sit down at a dinner table together. He's not just going to chuck the bread out at you. It's not going to be to-go orders. The image here is I'm going to sit with you and feed you and lead you and love you and sustain you. All of this is the optics that God has built into this whole interesting tabernacle is speaking about love and provision and welcome and mercy. It's an object lesson that I'm really hoping that the cross that we're putting up out in the in the courtyard is going to be an object lesson that a five-year-old could walk their five-year-old friend through a presentation of the gospel by looking at some of the imagery that's going to be on that. It's just going to, I think it's going to be a beautiful opportunity, and all of this, so much of this, I should say, screams of the gospel and the goodness of God, God giving us what we don't deserve. Okay, we got time. Let me read the last few verses. And it says this in verse 31. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornaments, knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. That's some work. And six branches shall come out of its side, three branches out of the lampstand on one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side, and three bowls shall be like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so the six branches that come out of the lampstand. This is as meticulous in details as any construction plan you've ever seen. And I don't know anyone that just really loves to just sit down and read construction plans, but it would be very important when it came time to build it. It's not relaxation reading. It's all meticulous for a reason. Where was I? Verse 34. On the lampstand, its four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And verse 35, and there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, knob under the second two branches of the same, knobs, 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 all over the place. Verse 36, and their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be hammered pieces. It shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. And you shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. This would have been magnificently beautiful. You would have walked in there, which most of the Jews would never see it. The only thing they would see was the wrapped up pieces wrapped up in the cloth as they carried it from one place to another. Most of the Jews would never see it. The priests would see it. And then it says, it shall be made of a talent. That's a lot of gold. And with all these utensils. And see to it. Read verse 40 with me and we're done. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mount. Gold lampstands speak about the light. Who is the light? You see it up there. Jesus said what? I am the light of the world. Well, the Bible says some other things are light too. You know this, don't you? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, we have an anointing that speaks of the oil. The Holy Spirit is like the oil that gives light. It burns, it gives light in us. There's other images of light. In Psalm 119, it says, this book is light. If your life is dark, if you're looking for light, open up the lamp and fill your heart with the light of God's word. There's another element of light. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You're the city that's set on a hill that should not be hill, but should not be hidden and can't be hidden. And one more, and I want to turn that to that one as we close. In Philippians chapter 2, this church and every church is meant to be a light on the lampstand. Read the first couple of chapters, or chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. And each church was a lamp and meant to be a lamp. And for some of them, their lamps had begun to dim. And God was saying, I want you to be bright for me. So look at it with me. And if the worship team would come back out. And by the way, as you're coming out, thank you so much for being here tonight, you guys. I mean that. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And let's stand because you're ready to stand. I know you've been sitting for a while. Therefore, my beloved, Paul said, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. That's the sanctification. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do everything without grumbling and complaining, disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Have you heard any complaining lately on the news? Have you heard anybody that's upset about the way certain things are going? He said, and Paul says, don't be like them. No, let the world do that. He says, grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So church, where the lampstand, people of refuge, or whatever congregation is your home church, even if you know, how many of you go to more than one church? Yeah, that's wonderful. You're part of the church. And the church of Jesus Christ in this land today, we need to turn up the wick a little bit, don't we? We need to turn up the burner and be more full of light and more radiant than ever before as we lay our lives before Jesus every day and allow him to just sprinkle us clean. I remember growing up as a Catholic, the priest would come out at the beginning of every service and he had a bowl of water. It was a silver bowl. And a wand that he would stick in it, and he'd splash us just a little bit. I always liked to be close enough to get splashed, but that was water, not blood. But Jesus has sprinkled us with his blood. And we come under that recognition of the blood, and we live a sanctified, saved life, surrendered to him. So, Father in heaven, as we're looking through all of this, I pray that it wouldn't just be details that fly over our heads, Lord. You want to meet with us. You want to be with us. You said you would dwell with us. You would abide with us. Help us to abide in your presence, Lord. And refresh us as we move back into our circles of influence where there's darkness and there's pain, Lord. And there's confusion. Offices are filled and Zoom meetings are filled with people worried about what happens next and which city's going to blow up next. And Lord, you have us here as light. So help us, God, to just dwell with you and radiate your presence and speak your truth. And I pray for your comfort, Lord, for those that need comfort and the stirring for those of us that need to be stirred. The renewing and the sanctification we need, Lord, to make up our mind. We're going to leave the foolishness behind, the weight and the sin that entangles us. As we run with patience the race you've put before us. Walk with us, Lord, and lead us in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.